Thanks, everybody. Please have a seat. Now, it's always very risky challenging Paul Fish from the pulpit because I know that there will be payback of some kind. And he will do it very, very well. But I do want to just clarify one thing. We are doing a picture next week. I just want to double check. What you're wearing today looks just great. So if you are comfortable, Dudley will probably wear a suit and tie because that's what Dudley does. And doesn't he look sharp in his jacket and tie every Sunday? Absolutely. Janet, come on, you love him. We know that you love him like that. Okay, all right. She gives him permission, but whatever you're comfortable. If you're comfortable, some of you today are wearing t-shirts, some of you are wearing jackets, just come really relaxed. And in part, here's what this is about. This picture is intended to be for a new website that we're just in the process of developing and we'll be rolling out probably within a couple of weeks. We would like to have a congregational picture, and if it turns out okay, and what we'll do on Sunday is we're going to kind of gather everybody on the platform, and the only problem is we need a photographer that's got fairly good equipment. So if you happen to have a pretty good camera or feel pretty good and know that you could take a good interior shot, likely project that you could kind of stand up top in that little room up there and get a picture of everybody on the platform. But I would actually encourage you to dress well, but dress fairly casual because we want it to look like a very, as we are, just a very friendly, warm, relaxed church, not an overly formal church. So just come the way you are, ready to smile and have fun and all of that, and that'll work out just fine. Also, a very brief meeting afterwards for those who are involved in projection or sound. We're going to be to my office for a few minutes. If you're here and you have an interest and you've never been involved in anything like that, feel free to show up. And we'd be happy to include you or gradually train you as we really need to kind of expand and develop that team further. The final thing, I realize that I come from a different tradition. And in the Baptist tradition, being a member, the only real prerequisite to being a member of this church is to have been baptized as a believer. So if you are baptized as a believer, in a sense, we're still going to go through a simple process, but you've gone through the hoops. Now, the reason we're going to gather in the membership classes are kind of a couple of things. Not only are you a member of the body when you have been baptized as a believer, but the other thing is that to kind of get to know each other a little better. It's kind of intended to build a bit of fellowship. And some of the people who will be coming are relatively new to the church. Some of you have been around for a long time. And we're going to encourage you to come. It'll be kind of a neat mix, which will work really well. Even if you've not been baptized and you kind of are wanting to know more, you're welcome to come. So two Sundays, this coming Sunday and the Sunday following, we'll look at our basic beliefs. We'll look at our constitution and bylaws. We're going to have some fun. It'll be kind of a nice chance to fellowship, kind of get to know each other, and so on. So that's kind of where we're going next couple of weeks. Make sense? Okay, so picture time, don't forget, that's coming up. Arlene and I had a terrific time. It was a marvelous time to be driving to, the West Coast. I don't think I should kind of say too much about how beautiful it was. It was lovely. I mean, I'm from there. Arlene's from Calgary area. We've never traveled. We traveled the route lots, but never kind of at this time when the mountains were still full of snow. And it was just absolutely glorious. We had sunshine literally every day. We stayed at a place. How many of you have ever heard of or ever been to a place called Harrison Hot Springs? Any of you know where that is? I used to live by there. Abbotsford is very close, 40 minutes away. And we decided to book a place there and kind of drive back and forth to Abbotsford to visit my 92-year-old father. And so we did that. We traveled back and forth to Abbotsford for the evenings and just had a terrific time. It was just really, really beautiful. So we enjoyed it very much. Well, this morning we're beginning a new series, and I expect it'll take us pretty well right up till summer. We might carry it on into the summer. I'm not sure yet beyond that, but here's where we're going to go over the next little while. I'm calling it God Pleasers. Now, I understand some of you talked about that. Paul was addressing that a little bit even in Sunday school this morning. Now, it's going to be based on largely Hebrews chapter 11. Now, often we think of Hebrews chapter 11. You ever heard of it called sort of the God's Hall of Fame? Or, you know, sort of the heroes of the faith, and it just has a whole series of biblical characters that all received the commendation of God. Now, I remember a number of years ago when I was going through with a congregation, you know, some fairly challenging days, and it was difficult in particular because there was one fellow. Well, this church had gone through a series actually of deaths, and some of them were very sudden. You know, very difficult. And one particular fellow, we had gone through one, but another fellow was dying, and he was very, very well known, godly man, had been in the church for a long time, was quite a young man. And he was facing what looked to be very terminal, and I personally was quite convinced it was going to be terminal. Yet I wanted to believe with all my heart. There was a lay Bible teacher in our church. Paul, you remind me of him a lot, of just a deep, deep student of the Word. Unlike Paul, this particular fellow kind of got a little bit sidetracked a bit because there was a movement going on in the city of Regina at the time. A faith healer had come into town and were having meetings and so on. And this fellow, it was quite uncharacteristic. I believed in healing, and we were a church and in a denominational tradition that believed a lot in divine healing. And yet this fellow in this movement was kind of emphasizing that healing was just basically there, and it was something we could almost claim. And he was convinced that God was going to heal this particular fellow that was dying. And it was very problematic. And I sat down with him, and he was also very close to the family as a pastor. I felt the responsibility to prepare this family for what looked like the inevitability of the father dying. And yet, here was another individual that was strongly saying, don't even think about it, God is going to heal him. And it was very difficult to try to navigate between, you know, those kind of waters. One scripture passage that was very helpful to me as I was kind of working through this was Hebrews 11. Because in Hebrews 11, you get both sides of the coin. You get the people who believed in faith and had confidence and had courage and trusted God with all of their hearts. And in some cases, they received in this life what they were looking for. And brothers and sisters, I believe that. And I believe it with all my heart. That God does heal. I believe that God brings marriages together. I believe that He heals emotions. I believe that He provides jobs. I believe all of these things, and we ought to pray for it, and we ought to trust God for these things. And Hebrews 11 does look at that side of it. And yet, it also brings up the fact that none of them received the full answer. Or the full inheritance. Even those that received in part what they received, the blessings of God, you know, out of their faith, and were commended by God, even those that received only received it in part. They never got the whole package. They never got the whole deal. And that is true to life, and that's true to the life of faith. We can trust God and believe God with all of our hearts, and yet we also know, as we've been singing, you know, this morning, we also know that there will be that glorious day when everything is going to kind of work out. And, you know, Billy Graham, I love the way people would ask him, well, how can you be confident in the midst of all that's going on in the world? And he said, the only reason I can be confident is I've read the final chapter and I know we win. And I know I've read the final chapter, folks, and I know we win. And it's not out of arrogance, it's not presumption, it's not because I'm more intelligent, it's not because we're superior to anyone else. It all is something that comes to us because of the fact that we're joined to Christ. Now, the thing that's interesting in Hebrews is, you kind of have two groups of people in that chapter, and you get some who received it in part now, and then there were some many who are named, and that's another interesting theme. You'll find that there are many who are named, and then there are others that are just kind of included in sort of a general category. But the point is this, that they all received the commendation of God. Every one of them that's cited in Hebrews chapter 11, those that received in part and those who didn't, those that didn't receive anything in this life of what they were looking for, but ultimately will receive it, they all received the commendation, the pleasure, the blessing of God. And why? And that's kind of what we're going to be looking at in the days to come. Now let's take a look at Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 6. Here's what it says. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. Now when you think of that, how can that be? How can you be confident in something you hope for? How can you be fully assured in what you don't even see? And yet it says, this is what the ancients were commended for. For by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel brought to God a better offering than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith Abel still speaks even though he's dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. And notice again, for before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. So see those themes, commendation, pleasing God. And now it flips. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So which is it? I mean, can God be pleased? Is God impossible? Is it impossible to please him? Well, the truth is, it's both, and we'll look at that. Anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And here's sort of the key verse of the entire series. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, people have different views of pleasing God. And again, I'm not sure where you're at this morning. Kind of which side are you on? There's some that think, and it's quite pretty common in our culture, it's very easy to please God. We can kind of estimate in our thinking, you know, what is God like? Or we can try various religions, try meditation, you can do whatever it is, you know, you want to do. You can kind of create your own religion and you can think, well, what's God like? And surely that God, whatever he is, if he's personal or not personal or some kind of impersonal force, whatever it is, surely I can please him. I'm good enough. And if I, you know, think you'll hear, if I try hard, if I'm honest, if I'm ethical, and everybody thinks they're honest and ethical and trying hard enough and, you know, all of these things, that somehow, you know, God is going to be satisfied with that. Now, some people, though, and you know, sometimes even Christians, think that God is very difficult to please. In fact, he's almost impossible to please. And some of us can try to live our lives, even though we believe in grace and even though we recognize that our salvation is a gift of God, it's a gift. Even faith itself is the gift of God. That God's grace always precedes our response to him. Now, some of us struggle with that because even though we believe that and we know it in our minds, we still kind of live our lives in a way that, well, just in case, you know, I'm going to work real hard. I'm going to try. It's almost like I have to perform. And if I perform well enough, well, then God is going to be satisfied. He's going to be pleased with my life. And that's one of the challenges. Remember in Matthew 25, we've got the parable of the talents. Master goes on a journey. We've got several parables that are similar themes. What does he do? He goes on a journey and he distributes, if you like, his wealth. He gives to one servant 5 talents, another two, another one, and so on. And the five and the two, they invest their talents. The master returns. And what does he say to each one of them? What does he say? Remember? Well done, right? Good, faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. So what are they experiencing? They're experiencing the pleasure, the commendation, the blessing of God. Now then you've got the one, and what does he do? He buries it in the ground. Master returns, and he says, here it is. And the master rebukes him. And what was the reason why that servant you know, really didn't serve his master in a way that brought his commendation. He said, I knew you to be what? I knew you to be a hard man, in a sense, you know, difficult to please, harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. I was afraid. I went out and I hid your gold in the ground. Now, the master doesn't say what you said is true and correct. It is a parable, but the point is that he viewed the master as difficult and impossible, you know, to please. So we're going to be looking at that and trying to understand these back and forth. Now, what we'll do today is I want to spend some time doing kind of a big picture overview. Now, how many of you, when you go visit a city or a new place, you like to kind of look at the whole thing before you kind of begin to break it down and go and see particular sites? How many of you are that type? You that way? Okay. I mean, that's kind of what we're like. Even when we went to this little village called Harrison Hot Springs, I mean, it was a beautiful spot. I remember kind of a very foggy memory of visiting it when I was way back in elementary school. We must have gone camping and so on, but I really knew nothing about it. And it's not a big place, but we did what many of you do. We, you know, first day there, first walk, we just kind of walked around, got a feel of what was there. Arlene, you know, of course, I don't do that. I tend to more just check things out on foot. She goes and looked at the brochure first and had it all planned. We ought to go here, need to go there, need to go here, need to go there. But in essence, she was doing the same thing. She was looking at the big picture, and based on that, then we begin to kind of, you know, break it down. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. Before we look at Hebrews 11 in a little more detail, we're going to kind of get an overview of the book of Hebrews. Now, what is Hebrews about? Anybody know anything about Hebrews? If you were to sum it up, go ahead. Anybody? What do you know about the book of Hebrews? It's about faith. Good answer. Nothing wrong with that. Anyone else? Oh, yeah, it is. And in fact, there are more Old Testament references in the book of Hebrews than any other New Testament book. Anybody else? Book of Hebrews. I'm sorry, somebody said something. Thought I heard. Okay. Now, we're going to look at it and get a kind of a big picture. Now, some say that it was a sermon. Now, if it was a sermon, we're going to be here for a long time this morning, okay, if we were to go through the entire book. So, really, what the book of Hebrews is, it's, in a sense, it was a sermon, and it was a sermon that was to encourage believers who pretty well had come from a Jewish kind of background. So they were, in other words, very familiar. As Allison pointed out, it's a great kind of book that has a tremendous amount of references to the Old Testament. Now, the reason he could do that, the writer could do that, is because that was their background. So there's a lot of emphasis on the priesthood. There's a lot of emphasis on Moses, a lot of emphasis on the Mosaic Law, a lot of emphasis on sacrifices and feasts and all of these kinds of things. Now, the other thing that was going on, it was an era in the early church where there was a fair bit of persecution. Likely, they were experiencing persecution that was starting to intensify under Nero. And so you kind of get that context. And when you read it, you start to recognize that there's a lot of emphasis on things like trials and challenges and perseverance and, you know, staying with the stuff no matter how difficult life is getting. That's kind of the context. Now, the other thing that you'll find is there are a lot of historical references, and as you read it, you say, oh, that reminds me of, and you will find it does. It reminds you of a lot of things. It has a lot of references to the concept of rest, even things like Sabbath, the idea that there is now a rest for the people of God. And the difference, though, is that the rest is not something that just comes from, you know, observing the Sabbath day, but there is now a rest that is available for the people of God, you know, that is found in Christ. And we'll see that as we look at it. I had an interesting phone call this week. I had two, actually. I mean, there were various calls, but there were two in particular. And I'm recognizing that this is a strategy, obviously, that groups are now using. I'm sitting in my office. One call, a fellow picked up the phone. You know, I think it was afternoon. Good afternoon, Trinity Baptist. And the fellow said, can I talk to the pastor? I said, I'm a pastor. He said, I got a question, a theological question. So, okay, sure, what's up? It wasn't Sally asking the question. It was somebody else. It was a male voice. And I said, well, what's up? And he said, well, you know, do you believe, he said, what do you think of the Pope who is the Pope changing the calendar and changing the calendar so that the Sabbath is on a Sunday versus a Saturday? And I said, oh, really? How interesting. And we were chatting about this and kind of went on for a little bit. And then finally, I just posed the question directly. I said, are you by any chance Seventh-day Adventist? And he said, yeah. And so we talked about this, and we were kind of going through and trying to understand, you know, some of these things. And it was a good conversation. And by the way, there are lots of things within, for example, a Seventh-day Adventist denomination, many things that are very, very orthodox. Now, many things, though, you'll find, if you talk to them, you'll discover that groups like that also still hold on to certain things very much from the Old Testament. Book of Hebrews can be very, very instructive and helpful in understanding that. That ultimately the rest, that even the Sabbath rest, even the, if you like, the rest that the land of Canaan was intended to be about when they were getting out of Egypt and they were to go into the land, you know, the beautiful promised land, that land, in a sense, was still only a foreshadowing. It wasn't the ultimate destination. It prefigured something that was far greater, that there would come one who would, there would be a more significant and ultimately complete and final exodus that would come not out of Egypt as a nation, but an exodus out of bondage to sin and bondage to death, and that ultimately we would not have to wander around in the wilderness, but we could come and experience the full inheritance that we have in Christ. And as you read through Hebrews, you find some of these themes. It's quite a fascinating study. And then there was another call, and this one was also very problematic. This call was actually more problematic. A fellow again called and said, I'm at work. Oh, okay, that's kind of interesting. And I just kind of got a struggle, a question. And he was asking the question. And in essence, what he wanted to know was what I thought of the Trinity and whether the Trinity was real and whether Jesus was really God. And it didn't take very long. And I said, may I ask you a question? Are you by any chance a Jehovah's Witness? Sure enough, he was, and we were talking about that. And of course, every scripture that I tried to reference, that I was trying to be polite and was going back and forth. And folks, my approach is, and I'm not saying we all do it the same. If they knock on your door, if you don't have the time, be honest and say, I'm sorry, I don't have time right now. Be loving. I don't encourage a confrontation. Strategy, if you can, if you are comfortable doing it, feel free to invite them in, but here's what I would suggest. I'm willing to have a conversation, but I'm going to request that it be equal time. I'll give you 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and then may I have 10 or 15 minutes. It'll do it that way so that you have an opportunity to share. Now, if you're not comfortable with that, that's okay. Not everybody will be. I tried to enter into conversation, and this is, by the way, this has been the first time this has happened. He began to be very abusive and very angry and shouting on the phone. I tried to tone him down, and honestly, I finally had to hang up simply because there was absolutely no way I could get anywhere. And that sometimes can happen as well. But Hebrews has a lot to say about that. It has a lot to say to groups and to cults and to religions and to various groupings that are, you know, kind of sometimes still holding on to much of the Old Testament law. It also has a lot to say about who Jesus is and the fact that Jesus Christ, and we'll see in a moment, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact image, the exact representation of God. And in fact, the word there, when it talks about he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, is a Greek word from which we get the word character. He's the exact character of the being of God. And so we're going to look at that. These are some challenging things that we're looking at. But here's what's going on. Not uncommonly, when you're going through difficulties in your life, whether it's somebody challenges you theologically, bring up another idea, another religion, something else, even something that seems really trendy, For example, driving in the Vancouver area, not a surprise, but even in some areas that are, these used to be kind of the Bible Belt, you sure see a whole lot of little happy Buddhas around. Ever notice that? A lot of chubby Buddhas everywhere you look in today's world. It's very trendy to be Buddhist, right? Very trendy to be Buddhist. There are lots of people today, you say, well, what do you believe? Oh, I'm a Buddhist. That's just cool. You're viewed as, wow, whoa, that's good. And in those days, here's what was going on. They had come from a Jewish background tradition. They had a tremendous heritage in the Mosaic Law. They were familiar with all of the rituals. They were familiar with all of the feast days and the sacrifices and the offerings. And they had all of these things. And yet, when they heard about Christ, many of them embraced Him. Many of them found in Jesus what they were looking for all of their lives. But here's what happened. When they started to get into difficulties, when persecution began to arise, when they were facing challenges, deep, deep challenges, it was tempting to go back. And does that sound a little bit like the people of Israel when they were out of the Exodus, out of Egypt? What was the beginning? Great joy, celebration. I mean, you know, you got the Song of Miriam, and they're just, you know, the horse and rider is cast into the sea, and there's great celebration and festivities, and you have the Psalms that are constantly celebrating the amazing victories of God. We've just come through what? What season? You know, Palm Sunday, Easter, Holy Week, all of these things. And so there's this great celebration, and yet here's what was happening. The people of Israel, they come out of Egypt and they're celebrating, and yet what happens? They get hungry, they get thirsty, and they say, you know what? Yeah, we were slaves back in Egypt, but at least we had water to drink, and at least we had food to eat. And they sort of look back almost longingly on what they had. So what does Hebrews have to say? Well, Hebrews is talking about how what they have in Christ is superior to everything else. And what the writer to Hebrews is saying is this. Folks, don't settle for anything less than what? The best. The very best is what you have and we have in Christ. Christ is infinitely better than everything else. Now, we could summarize the whole book, and here is how it is. 13 chapters, you've got chapters 1 to 10, superiority of Christ, and then you've got the superiority of faith. Now, let's take a look at the superiority of Christ, 1 to 4. And we're going to look at this in more depth next Sunday, but here's an overview right now. In the past, God spoke. Okay, our God is a speaking, communicating God. He spoke how? Through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, people sometimes say, are we in the last days? Yes. Okay, we are. But folks, don't forget that the last days were what? They started when Christ came. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Those are the last days. We are in the last days. And what does it say? In these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact character, if you like, of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. He has become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, Jesus is better. Well, better than what? He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. And why? And look at verse 3 again. He's the radiance of God's glory. So we have the first number of chapters. Now, it talks about how what we have in Christ is infinitely greater. He also, in Hebrews, there's a strong emphasis on Jesus being the high priest. So we have a superior high priest. Look at verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, look at what he's saying. There are two primary things. They both start with the let us. Let us what? Hold firmly. So again, when you're tempted to kind of go back, when you're tempted for your faith to waver, when you're feeling discouraged, when you're feeling defeated, when you're kind of longing to go back to the way it used to be, what does it say? Let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. Why? Well, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So what do? What's the next let us? Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy, find grace to help in our time of need. Now, what about the high priest in the Old Testament? You kind of understand the purpose of the high priest. I mean, some of you come from a Catholic background. And by the way, how many of you do come from kind of a Catholic background? Yeah, there are quite a number of us. Interesting to talk to some who have, and I do as well. And there's some of that here that Hebrews can be helpful to us in understanding. I remember back, as a child, your pastor had lots of things to confess, as we all do, right? And so what do? You kind of let these things sort of build up until one day it's time, you go to the priest and, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned, and so on, and you go through this recitation of all of these things and so on. What Hebrews is saying is, we don't have to do that. We have a high priest. We have a high priest who's already gone through the heavens. We have a high priest who is infinitely greater than any earthly person, be it the Pope or be it any other papal representative or be it your pastor or be anyone else. And in the Old Testament, they would have this high priest. And on the Day of Atonement, once a year, he would go into the most holy place. And what would he do? First of all, he would have to sacrifice for his own sins. Why? Because he was also fallible. He would sacrifice for his own sins, then he would sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, what is Hebrews pointing out? And we'll see this a little more as we move on. But Jesus is that final high priest. He both sacrificed for all of our sins. He was absolutely sinless. He's the Lamb of God. He's the final sacrifice. So he both pays the penalty, but then he's also able to fully represent us as our high priest. Why? Because of a superior sacrifice. Look at chapter 7, verses 26 to 27. Such a high priest meets our need. One who was holy, he's blameless, he's pure, he's set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Now, when you think of it, the Old Testament sacrifices, they had to be perfect, they had to be spotless, unblemished. You didn't just sort of give God your leftovers. Now, notice that when you read the Old Testament, you remember there was kind of a refrain often when they sacrificed an offering in the way that it was prescribed. It was the best of their flocks, unblemished. And it said what? It was a sweet-smelling what? It was a sweet-smelling savor, okay? You have, in other words, when we give to God our very best. Now, ultimately, it was Christ that was that sacrifice. He's the better priest. He's the better sacrifice. Now, look at me now, though, with Romans 12, 1 to 2. I don't think I have it up, but you know it well. Think of that in the context of what we just read. Think of it in the context of that sweet-smelling savor in the Old Testament. How are we to live? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to do what? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and, notice again, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We have a superior Christ. We have Jesus as the radiance of the God's glory, a superior high priest. We have a superior sacrifice. We've got a superior covenant. Take a look at Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and then we'll compare it, see what happens in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7 and following. We have the promise made to Abraham. God says, I'm going to bless you. Make of your descendants a great nation. Here it is. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. Make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now look at Hebrews 8. If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another, but God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord. And Jeremiah, of course, is quoted. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me, from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their wickedness, remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one, what? Obsolete. What is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. What is Hebrews saying? Hebrews is saying that what we have in the new covenant, what we have in Christ, is infinitely better and greater and more complete. The others were simply a shadow. They were a picture of ultimately what we have ultimately in Christ. Now, when you think of your life, I mean, how many of you are really comfortable with second best? If you ever, you know, were in some kind of a competition, now, it partly depended how many people were kind of there. If you got second I remember one time I got second at a piano competition, and you might have said, well, that you should have been really happy with that. Guess what? There were only two in the class. So I didn't feel really good. And she was a good player. If you're second best, you don't feel really good about that. How many of you, for example, tend to think that newer is better? Many people do. All kinds of people say, you still believe that stuff? You still go to church? You believe the Bible? And everybody's thinking it's old, it's antiquated, it's irrelevant, and all of these kinds of things. Interesting, back in the day of Hebrews, they were dealing with these very kinds of issues. Don't forget that there were all kinds of other religious options back in those days. I mean, we're not the first culture to have multiple religious options. They didn't have the internet, and now we can access everything. But in that context, the Jewish people, their faith was unique, and it was true, and it was just so much better, if you like, than everything else. They were the ones that knew, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And they knew God. They had the prophets. They had all of these people that were speaking to them and teaching them, and they had this amazing heritage. And yet when Jesus came, many didn't, but there were many that did see Jesus as the longed-for coming Messiah, the one who ultimately would deliver. And there were many that recognized that the primary problem was not Rome. The primary problem was sin and what they needed to be delivered. And they recognized that there was this barrier between them and God. And they understood the whole idea of a high priest. And they recognized, and they did it day after day. It was a very, very bloody religion. And they would sacrifice every time they messed up, and they had to do everything on prescribed days. And they understood that these were somehow taking their place, that these sinless animals were somehow, their sins were being transferred, and yet they messed up continuously. And they would continually have to do it. And when Jesus came and many understood, it was incredibly liberating. Until things got difficult, and until they were challenged, and until they got discouraged, and until they started to feel the heat of persecution and oppression and maybe confiscation of property and maybe difficulty in getting jobs, And all of these things were being jeopardized because of their allegiance to Christ. And when it got to that point, kind of got easy sometimes, or maybe easier, to look back and to say, in some ways my life was easier before I put my faith and trust in Christ. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I wonder if any of you have ever experienced that. Sometimes you experience the euphoria when you first come to faith. I remember as a 16-year-old kid, the night I received Christ, I remember, wow. I mean, who cares about sleep? You know, you had a Bible to read. You can talk to God in prayer. You're filled with joy. You're filled with freedom. And I remember those days were just, you know, heady, exciting days. And I think that God somehow, in His incredible grace, sometimes at the beginning stages of our Christian lives, in all honesty, things often do go better at the very beginning. But the point is not just about euphoria. It's not just about being happy, and these are wonderful things. It's not just about getting every prayer answered exactly the way you want. What Hebrews is talking about is pressing on to maturity. That as good and as great and as exciting are the things that we now experience in Christ, that the very best of them is only going to be a foreshadowing of the ultimate blessing that you have. And some of the miserable experiences that you do go through, and folks, there are many. And you know what? There isn't a single one of us that's not going to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Some are going to go sooner. Some are going to go later. But folks, we're going to go through it. The difference is, do you go through it by yourself? Or do you go through it with a shepherd? And what Hebrews is telling us is, you know, don't settle for less. Don't just get taken in by whatever trendy new thing is out there. Or don't just think you have to give up just because sometimes things get difficult. What Hebrews is saying is don't settle for less than God's very best. And when we do that, that's the principle that we call faith. And it's being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. And guess what? This is what the ancients were commended for. And we give pleasure to God, not by observance of rituals and all these other things. We give pleasure to God when we receive and respond to what we have in Christ, and when we walk by faith and when we trust Him. Whether we receive in part now or not, or whether you keep praying and seeking for what you do not yet see, and yet ultimately what? We look to a city whose builder and whose maker is God. We're going to wrap up this morning a little differently. And here's what I'm going to ask us to do. We're going to put on just a very simple worship song that you know well. You can sing it if you want. You might even, in fact, I'm almost going to encourage, unless you must sing, and if you must sing, then sing. If you would prefer to just reflect and let the words and the song just kind of minister to your heart, here's the challenge. Where are you finding it in your life today difficult to walk by faith? Okay? Where are you finding it difficult? And where do you need to just simply put your faith and trust in Christ again? For some of you, it could be the very first time that you just say yes to Jesus. I receive you as my Savior, my High Priest. I put my faith and my trust in you. For others, for many of us, it might just be, you know, you're going through some challenges and you just need to let these words, you know, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just be like a good bag of tea steeped in boiling water, and you just allow that just to wash over you and just to refresh and encourage you in your faith. If it helps you to walk forward, and if some of you, if you want to kneel on the stairs, if that is something that would mean something and be an expression of your faith, then do that. If you want to stay in your seat, you can do it. If you come up, some might gather, and who knows, might come beside you and say, how can I pray for you? If you want to be alone, just say, I want to be alone. That's fine. Or just say, pray about this, and then let somebody pray for you. Makes sense? It's not going to be overly structured or overly formal. But let's just let the Spirit of God do what He wants to do in your life and in your heart today. Let's just play it and come forward if you like. Stay where you are if you prefer.